So you could have just read the book and you wouldn't have had to come today. Thank you very much, Francis, for that. It is a series of books that we're trying to produce from the Proclamation Trust as sort of ways into studying and preaching and teaching different books of the Bible. And so there's probably about 10 or 12 volumes. The plan is, over a long period of time, God willing, to be able to cover the whole Bible. It's you'll find all the details either on the Proclamation Trust website or on the Christian Focus one. Other books I was asked about. I mentioned Barry Webb's Bible Speaks Today as a good introductory book to Isaiah. Commentaries. Alec Motier, who was my college principal and who taught me Old Testament and taught me everything I know about Isaiah, I was going to say, but is a wonderful Isaiah scholar. His lifetime's work has been in the book of Isaiah, as well as the rest of the Old Testament. But I always remember his study in Trinity College in Bristol had all these ring binders, which were full of notes on Isaiah that he'd made over the years. And they were distilled into a big commentary on Isaiah, which is published by IVP. And if you're looking for a really heavyweight, that's the wrong word. It's profound, but it's very usable on Isaiah. I would recommend Alec's big commentary. But for the he also then did the Tyndale Old Testament commentary on Isaiah, which is quite textual, but a very good book to have on your desk if you're preaching Isaiah. So if you don't decide to go for the big book, I would say go for the Tyndale commentary, which is excellent. The other big commentary that's very, very good on Isaiah is the name of which has escaped me at the moment and will come back on the radar screen in about 5 minutes. I'll tell you more about that later on. Oswalt, thank you. Oswalt, yes. John Oswalt, Oswalt, American Old Testament scholar. Excellent, because not only is it very good textually, but he's a preacher's commentator. And those of you who are preachers will know the difference between a preacher's commentary, which is not a commentary that does all the work for you by any means, but a commentary that stimulates you to do the work for yourself. That's the value of Oswalt, I think. And he's got a 2-volume on Isaiah, and he's got a 1-volume in the NIV application series commentary published by Zondervan, I think it is, which again is a very good series. All series are variable. But the NIV application series does the work on moving from the them then to the us now really well. So let me commend those to you. And then you'll have spent all your book allowance for the next 3 years, but it would be a good investment. Okay, we have a pink sheet for this afternoon. When I was... do we have some more pink sheets? Any spares? I mentioned Alec Motier at Trinity Bristol, and when I was there, Jim Packer was there as well. It was a wonderful time to be studying there, and all of Jim Packer's lecture notes were produced on pink sheets. And someone, one day he started a lecture by saying, "Now, are there any questions, residual questions, that anyone wants to ask me?" And some wag put up his hand and said, "Dr. Packer, why are your lectures always on pink sheets?" To which the great man replied, "Roses are red, violets are blue, sheets are pink. Let's get on with it." So let's get on with it, and we'll go to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me read to you the first 5 verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall be made level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, at this point, then, we have a transition from the focus on Isaiah's own day and the prediction of Babylon. You remember verse 6 of chapter 39, everything will be taken away to Babylon. And he says to Hezekiah, that's not going to be in your day, but it will come. The last verse of chapter 39 is Hezekiah expressing his relief that the word of the Lord that is spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. I like that comment because it's very human, isn't it? It's not going to happen in his day, but it will happen. And then we get this transition to comfort my people, says your God. Now, of course, historically, there's been a lot of discussion about whether this fairly juddering change to the long-term future indicates that there are really two books here bound together as one. And if you've done any sort of academic work on the Old Testament, you will know that the orthodoxy amongst the liberal scholars and academic circles is that not just that there were two Isaiahs, but that there were multiple Isaiahs. This was a theory that was put forward firstly by a German critic who always, I think, has the appropriate name of Doom, D-U-H-M. And in 1892, he decided that there were three segments of Isaiah. I think he was right on this, 1 to 39, 40 to 55, 56 to 66. But that they were written by different people, at least two different people. And then once that became a sort of orthodox view amongst academic scholars, everybody was then hunting to find more Isaiahs or disciples of Isaiah. And the academic view now tends to be that there are many different contributors to this book of Isaiah. I'm a great believer in the unity of Isaiah and in the fact that all the 66 chapters owe their origin to the same divine author primarily, but through the human channel. For a number of reasons, of which I will not spend a long time, but one of the reasons is that in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, as you know, came to light in the late 1940s, discovered in the Qumran caves in Israel, down near the Dead Sea, a complete scroll of Isaiah was discovered. It's dated to around 150 BC. And fascinatingly enough, as that scroll is unrolled, and this is 150 years before Christ, chapter 40, verse 1, begins on the very last line of a column which is devoted to chapter 39. So the last words on the scroll column before it goes up to the next column are proclaim to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. So you have chapter 39 and then 40 verse 1 and 2a, and then the scroll goes up. It goes that way, goes up to the next column, and it all follows on. Now, if 150 years before Christ, it had already been recognized that Isaiah was more than one writer, you would expect there to be a break. You would not expect it to carry on directly. And, of course, no one, until really the more liberal scholars of the 19th century, questioned the unity of Isaiah. It's something that has developed in our time, really, more in the last century and so on. The reason that it developed was because, of course, people don't want to believe that it is possible for long-term prophecy to be given predictively. The orthodoxy is that the position of a book of Isaiah is that he must have been prophesying with what he knew from his own world. And nobody could possibly know the events that were going to happen so far ahead. In this section, we're going to see him, God, naming the great deliverer from the exile as Cyrus, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians. Well, no one could know that hundreds of years ahead, it was claimed. And therefore, it must have been written afterwards, and it must be a late addition into the book. That's a very modern view. The biblical scholar Alexander says no one thought it necessary to defend what had never been attacked or to demonstrate what had never been disputed, because for centuries everybody assumed that this was one author. And certainly the way in which Jesus speaks about Isaiah, the way in which the Gospels use both the first half and the second half of the book, Paul uses both the first half and the second half of the book, and he quotes them all as the prophet Isaiah. So I don't think we have to capitulate to this theory. We have to recognize that it comes from the presupposition that you can't have predictive prophecy. If you have a God who knows the end from the beginning and who can predict the end and give insight to his servants as to what he is going to do, then, of course, there is no reason why the book should be divided into two. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on that, but I thought I'd better just address it because so often people have problems in that area. And therefore, I think what chapter 40 is doing is directing our thoughts to Babylon and saying, well, now, look, although Babylon is going to conquer Jerusalem and everything will be taken off to the storehouse of the king of Babylon, God is going to restore his city. So comfort, comfort my people. Comfort means, of course, literally comfort with strength. And the verb means breathe new life into, strengthen my people, says your God. We think of comfort as a fabric softener, and it rather takes the value of the word away. No, it's a strengthener. It's breathing new life into. Now, what is it that God will do for his people? He's going to speak tenderly. That adverb means literally into the ear of, like a mother whispering into the ear of her child. So there's a tender word, and there's a proclamation word. Cry to her. Proclaim. Three things. Her warfare's ended, her iniquity's pardoned, there's no more punishment for sin. So this is what God is going to do beyond the Babylonian experience. Just another little comment there, because people have often asked me this question. Isn't it very unfair to think that the Lord would give double for all her sins to his people? What does that mean? Surely that is not a God of justice, is it? She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I think that the Hebrew metaphor here is best explained like this. Here's a sheet of paper, and you double it over, and this half matches this half. So the idea of the doublet, or the doubling, is an exact match. It's not giving twice the amount, it's giving an exact match for the sins. And so the human condition is that God will punish sin justly, but the gospel condition is that because the Lord Jesus has suffered in our place, all our sins have been covered through his sacrifice on the cross. And through the exile and the punishment that the exile brought, God has satisfied historically in Judah his wrath against Judah's historical sin. So receiving from the Lord the exact match of, the doublet for all her sins is what's being talked about here. God is utterly just, and it's not a verse that in any way denies the justice of God. Well, now, this then develops into a wonderful promise as to what God is going to do. The voice sees God coming back across the desert, verse 3, back to his land, back with his people, to the restoration of Jerusalem and of Judah. And so it's a prophecy about what God will do beyond the Babylonian exile. It's a wonderful picture and rightly has been celebrated in all sorts of ways. He is making a straight path through the desert. The imagery of verse 4, every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, is the idea of a level place so that there's nothing to impede his progress. If you remember the first Gulf War and storming Norman coming with his tanks across the desert, always to me a picture of Isaiah 40. You know, that they were, the American tanks were coming across the desert with nothing to impede them. And that's the picture here, that God will bring his people back from Babylon. And when he does that, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it had a them-then application. If you're listening to Isaiah, you know that there's going to be an exile to Babylon. But you know that God is going to bring back his people. And so you can trust God to see them through this time of exile and punishment and to bring them on the other side of that into a new freedom, a new city, and a renewed land. And everyone will see it. The whole world will see that God has reinstated his people in his land. If you ask, what difference does it make that Jesus has come, second hilltop, then the glory of the Lord is revealed. Well, John 1, isn't it? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus is revealed to the world, so the restoring grace of God in the gospel impacts all those who believe in him. The mouth of the Lord is spoken, and therefore it will happen, and it has happened, and goes on happening. But in contrast, all flesh is grass, the next section. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. So here is a great cry at the beginning of this section to trust what God is promising. Israel will face political exile and spiritual bondage, as we've said in the notes here. But the covenant Lord will come. He will come to his people and bring his people back home to their land. So the imagery in verses 9 to 11 is particularly rich. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see, what's happening here is the Temple Mountain is a high peak. It's as though in Jerusalem, the people of God, the watchmen, have gone up onto the Temple Mountain. They're looking out across the valleys. They're seeing God coming back from Babylon. And they're telling the towns of Judah, God is coming. They can't see it because they're down below the height. But as you look out from Zion, from the mountain of God's presence, the Lord is coming home, and he's coming home with his people. Say to them, behold your God. And then this wonderful picture. Look at the blend here. Behold, the Lord God, Yahweh, comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that an amazing gradation of emotion there? From the God who comes with might and power, the sovereign Lord, whose arm rules. The arm of the Lord is always a picture of his power and authority. But that same arm, verse 11, gathers the lambs, carries them, and gently leads those that are with young, the members of the flock, the pregnant ewes. So he is both the sovereign and the shepherd. And in fact, the fact that he is both means that he is the Lord God who can be trusted and who has all the power to do his will and all the love and care to direct that power for the benefit of his people. I think it's a lovely picture, isn't it, at the end of verse 11, that he gently leads those that are with young. He knows the lambs that need to be carried. He knows the pregnant ewes that cannot be pushed too far in the daily progress of the flock. It's a very domestic, homely sort of picture about the shepherd and his flock. And he says, that's what God is like. But look, he is also the sovereign Lord whose arm rules. The arm that rules is the arm that gathers. Now, this then is the dominant note here. Trust God to restore his people. And the explanation of the following chapters will show us exactly how he is going to do that. But before we do that, I would like to commend to you the passage from verse 12 to the end of the chapter as a wonderful passage about the greatness of God. I think we all need what I call oasis passages, water holes. I guess you've got some in your mind and heart and your experience. Passages of scripture that the Lord has used to refresh you, to encourage you and help you, sometimes to challenge and rebuke as well. But here there is a wonderful passage about the greatness of the sovereign shepherd that it's worth knowing it's there and returning to it as an oasis for your soul when you feel dry and discouraged and downcast, because it elevates God in our understanding. And I just want to take verse 12. I'd love to preach the whole passage, but I won't. I'd just like to take verse 12 because I think this is such a lovely verse. It's a series of questions, you see. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Who enclosed the dust of the earth as in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance?" Now, do you see what he's doing there? This is very effective preaching, I think. He takes something that every human being can identify with. The hollow of your hand, the span from the thumb to the little finger, the measure, the scales, the measure is probably a bag or some carrying means, and the scales and the balance. So there are four things there: the hollow of the hand, the span of the hand, your shopping bag, and the scales in the kitchen. And he says, now, look at God. What does God measure in the hollow of his hand? What can you measure? A few drops of water. He measures the waters. That is, the oceans of the world. He holds them in the hollow of his hand. What can you measure with the span of your hand? Well, he marks off the heavens. What have you got in your shopping bag? The dust of the earth. What do you weigh on your kitchen scales? The mountains and the hills. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's meant to blow our minds. It's meant to say, look, God is so much bigger than you ever thought he was. He is so much greater. And you can measure these little quantities. But the whole creation is in his hands, controlled by him. And yes, of course it's poetic, of course it's hyperbole, but it's teaching a truth about the greatness of God. And that old book of J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small, is such an important thing to remember, isn't it? We need to have our vision of God expanded. He is the great God who is in control of all these things. And besides that, then, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Or whom did he consult? You know, he's saying, it's a bit like Job, isn't it? Whom did God put on the committee for the creation of the world? You? Me? No. He doesn't need any human agency. He's sovereign over it all. And then I love that verse that says in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop," singular, "from a bucket." That's deliberate. The nations, the teeming millions of earth, what are they to God? Isn't that he doesn't care? He's the shepherd sovereign. But to him, they're like a drop in a bucket. Expand your vision of God. And if we want to teach the doctrine of God, Isaiah 40 to 48 is the place to go. It is absolutely full of the doctrine of God. And we need our folks in our churches and Bible study groups to benefit from that, because it's a mind-blowing, heart-enriching, spirit-liberating vision of God in all his greatness and power and glory. Now, in contrast, the nations are sunk in their idolatry, chapter 41, and they have no such hope, because without God, there is no hope. God comes to the conclusion, as he summons the nations and their idols to account for themselves, that they have nothing to say, because, of course, the idols are just lumps of wood and stone. And there's a wonderful taunting passage from verse 21 of chapter 41, in which he says to the gods of the nations, "Come on, be a god, tell us what's going to happen, or tell us what you've done, or do something." But of course there's no response. Nobody can do anything, because they're simply the fiction of human minds. And God says in verse 29, "Behold, they are all a delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind." So don't trust in man and his theories and his God substitutes. Those pagan nations sunk in idolatry have no hope in the face of God's judgment. Then you get, in 42, the first of the servant songs. Now, if you look down the notes to section 2, I've listed the four servant songs or servant poems there, which occur at different stages through this section of the prophecy. There are four of them. The first is 42:1-4, and then it's followed by a commentary or an explanation. Each of them has its own commentary that runs with the poem. So we call them songs, they're just poetic oracles. 42:1-4, 49:1-6, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, and the great 53rd chapter, which actually begins at the end of chapter 52. So we're going to try to spend a little time on those now. Before we do that, let me just briefly take you to the rest of the structure of this unit. God is now showing us from 42 onwards how his remedy is the servant. We're back now on number 1 under chapter 42. And the servant will be what disqualified Israel has failed to be. After all, God called Israel to be his servant, to bear his light to the nations. They have largely failed to do that, and so God is going to raise up the supreme servant. He's going to be a suffering servant, but he will be the supreme light bearer, truth manifester to all the nations. And through his work, God will gather the peoples of the world to himself. So you have two sections which I've put in bold there. 43 to 48, God will deal with his people. That's where the focus is, especially on the covenant. And 49 to 55, God will answer the needs of the world. So what we've got here is a developing expansion. We're not now Judah focused exclusively. We've seen that Judah's going to come back to the land. There'll be a new Jerusalem. But it's not just for the sons of Abraham in the physical sense, but for all those who are sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense, who trust God's word and put their faith in his redeeming work. And God's answer to the needs of the world is seen in chapters 49 to 55, a great gospel section, the gospel writ large and clear in the Old Testament. So that's what's going on here. In the section 43 to 48, God exposes the disgrace of his people because they refuse to follow him, and he exposes the futility of their idols. There's an amazing passage in chapter 44. It's the prose passage that begins at verse 9, where Isaiah, again, inspired obviously by God, gives an amazing demolition of idolatry. 44:9 through to 44:20 is the passage. And it well repays our thought and our study. Because you see, we live in a world in which there are so many idols, and they seem to be so powerful, and all the forces that are anti-God seem to have all the cards in their hand, as it were. And we need this sort of material to remind us of the unseen realities of the sovereign Lord, guaranteed to us in the historical realities of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ours is a historical faith. It's not a theoretical faith. It's not a set of moral principles. It is grounded in history. Never let the critics kick the ladder of history out from under us. We climb on the ladder of history. God has done things in time and space in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what he has done stands eternally as his sovereign work in redemption. And anything that detracts from that, anything that becomes a substitute for that, anything that draws us into following the creation of men is to be despised and rejected in comparison to the word and work of God in Jesus Christ. And so here in verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing. They are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. You see, they don't know where it's going. They don't see what's going to happen. And then he has this amazing picture of the guy who is fashioning an idol. Look at verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. So he's making something. What's he making? He's making a god. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. In other words, he can only do what his own strength can produce. He doesn't have any strength beyond his own physical ability. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure, the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Okay, so he's made a lovely image of a human figure. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. The rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he cooks his lunch on it, you see. He bakes his bread. Also, he makes a god and he worships it. It's devastating, isn't it? So you'd cut down the tree, half of it you make a fire and you bake your bread, and the other half you make your god. That's idolatry. It's as stupid as that. And he wants us to see it, and he wants us to know it, because we'll all be tempted to be idolatrous. We've all got those little shrines we run off to where we worship other gods. And we need passages like this to help us to come to terms with that. That's why this is part of the doctrine of God, you see. It's a demolition job on idolatry, but it's really the doctrine of God that he's teaching. Half of it he burns in the fire. He's a great preacher, Isaiah. Just goes over it again, you see. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Well, you don't have to be told twice how foolish idolatry is when you hear that message. Now, when did you last hear that preached? Needs to be preached. Need to have that perspective on all the idol systems of the world. That's why Israel is in such spiritual need. That's why the people of God need his restoring work. Well, now, let's go to the servant songs and use those as our focus in the remaining time in this hour. 42, 1 to 4. Chapter 42, 1 to 4. Note the two beholds. Oh, always remember, of course, that the chapter divisions are not inspired. So never be guided by the chapter. They're useful because we need to allocate, we need to locate particular passages, but they're not inspired. And often ignoring the chapter division helps us to see the flow better. So there's a behold in 41:29, behold, the idols are delusions, their metal images are empty wind. And then there's a contrasting behold in 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth mishpat, that is righteousness. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established mishpat in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So the servant is introduced as the plight, the answer to the plight of the pagan world. What is going to happen to this world with its delusions and its empty idolatry? Look, my servant, he's the answer. But he's introduced with no description, no pedigree. The emphasis is upon the task. He's going to be a missionary to the unconverted world. He is going to bring justice to the nations. And that word occurs three times. It is the word mishpat that we saw in chapter 7. It's there at the end of verse 1. You could translate it righteousness, if you like, or a right view, a right standing. Justice to the nations. Faithfully bring forth justice at the end of verse 3. And establish justice in verse 4. Now, mishpat is a royal word that means making an authoritative decision. It's the king's judgment. If I'm looking for an illustration of that, and it's always good to have illustrations of these concepts, I think it's probably the third umpire in the cricket match. So, you know, when there's a decision to be made about an LBW appeal or something like that, sorry if you don't follow cricket, but when there is an appeal to be that's made, sometimes the umpire isn't sure, or he was unsighted or something, and he will go, which means I want to have the action replay, I want to see the video of it. Because I want to make an authoritative decision. Or, you know, the same thing in football, isn't it? Did the ball go over the line, the goal line, or not? Did the goalie scramble it back? Or same thing in rugby. Was the try grounded over the try line or not? And in all of these sports now, we have the ability to have varied angled replays that produce mishpat. They produce authoritative judgment, righteousness, the rightness of the facts, of the reality. Now that is what the servant is going to bring, mishpat. So here God makes these promises that someone will come. He won't be a rabble-rouser, verse 2. He's not going to be someone who does it by, you know, raising troops and stirring up revolution. His voice will not be lifted up in the street. He's going to be remarkable in that he won't dismiss the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick, which is what most leaders and triumphant people will do, trample on the weak, get rid of them. No, he will faithfully bring forth justice, mishpat. He's going to be exemplified by that. And he won't grow faint or be discouraged. He won't be put off his task until it's established in the world, until he has done his work. Now, we're not told who he is. We're not told where he's going to come from. But we are told that this revelatory work of his, as he speaks his truth and as he reveals his character, will bring about a righteousness which the whole world will benefit from, and it will be the fruit of my spirit upon him. So he will do this in the power of God. This servant is going to have divine power to do that divine work. Now you then get the commentary on this that follows, where God reveals what this means in practice. And so he says to the servant, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. This is verse 6. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So the servant is the remedy for the idolatry, and he's going to become a covenant, that is, in himself he will be an agreement for the people, and he will reveal the light of God to the nations. And the imagery of verse 7 is, of course, gospel imagery. The eyes of the blind are opened, the prisoners are set free. That is Yahweh's work, and he will do it through this servant. Now, at that point, we know little more about him. But let's turn on to the second song in chapter 49 and verses 1 to 6, because each of these songs is cumulative in its revelation. And, of course, they're all pointing to the Lord Jesus, who is the supreme servant. So in chapter 49, verse 6, we have the second of these servant poems, which tells us more about the ministry of the servant and its scope. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Here's the servant speaking. This is his song. Quote, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. So he's a human being, this servant. He's born of a mother, known by God from before his birth. What did he do? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Well, there you see is the song. It's an expanded statement of the servant's work. Now, there is a problem there, isn't there? He says in verse 3, you are my servant Israel. And then he says in verse 5 that the servant is going to gather Israel back to God. How can Israel gather Israel? Well, that's where you have to start doing the hard work, isn't it, and the thinking about it. You see, what he's saying is that the name Israel, which is, of course, the name of the covenant community, is being transferred to the servant. Because the old Israel has failed in its obligations to be the light bearer to the nations, God now shines the light to the nations through the servant's ministry. He gathers the remnant of the old Israel to himself, but he himself becomes the new Israel. And that, of course, becomes a very strong New Testament note. Jesus says, I'm the vine, which is a picture of Israel, and then to the disciples in John 15, you're the branches. So I'm the new Israel, and you're grafted into me. My life flows through you, and this is the creation of the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, the light for the nations, his salvation to the ends of the earth. And, of course, that becomes then the dominant theme in the New Testament, doesn't it? That Christ has been revealed, and that as we put our faith and trust in him, we become part of the new community. So at the end of Galatians, Paul can say that the church is the Israel of God, Galatians 6. And all that Israel failed to be in the Old Testament, Jesus has been in perfection, and as he grafts us into him, we become the sons and daughters of Abraham. We become the sharers of the promise. We become the recipients of the Spirit, which is the promise given to Abraham. So, obviously, there's all sorts of New Testament extensions of this. But you see how this second song makes it that little bit clearer, that this is going to be a worldwide ministry. But notice, too, just before we move on, that it's got an element of apparent failure in it. Verse 4, the servant, he encounters difficulty and opposition, and apparently he doesn't succeed, but he is sure that God is with him, and he is sure that God will recompense him. He is honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and God will see to it that there will be a new Israel, which will include believers from the old Israel and those from all the nations, as the servant shines the light out into the dark world. The third song is chapter 50, and it begins at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Well, you can see how this develops now with our New Testament understanding, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And now, for the first time, we see the suffering ingredient really clearly spelled out. Notice his obedience to the word of God in verse 4. He wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. That's the word that he gives to sustain the weary, the word of the living God. And I was not rebellious. As God reveals his plan to the Lord Jesus, he doesn't turn back. He gives his back to the strikers and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And obviously this prophecy of his passion, of his degradation at the hands of wicked men. But the Lord helps me. I haven't been disgraced. I set my face like a flint. Do you remember how Luke tells us he did that as he went to Jerusalem? And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And then those wonderful questions. Who's my adversary? Who will contend with me? It's a bit like Romans 8, isn't it? It's that sort of picture. Who shall lay anything to the against God's elect. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? The commentary is the next two verses. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled, but this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. In other words, the commentary is, so are you going to listen to the servant and follow the servant's way, fearing the Lord and obeying the servant's voice? You may find that, like the servant, you walk in darkness and you have no light. That's a common Christian experience. What do you do when you're in the dark? You trust in the name of the Lord. You rely on your God. You keep believing the promises. You keep seeking to obey the commands. But if you don't do that, then you'll have to light your own fire, because there's no other light. You'll have to have your own burning torch, and you may walk by it for a little while, but the torch will go out, and in the end, you will lie down in torment. So it poses, you see, which way you're going to go. Is it going to be policies or promises? Is it going to be faith and obedience or human constructs, idols and human reliance? The servant is going to provide the way by which many, many people from all the nations can come into fellowship with God. And that leads us to the final and wonderful servant song, which we use, of course, very much at Easter with Good Friday, the wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Let me just say a word about that, and then we'll take some questions and end this session. 52:13 is the start. I said just now, don't worry about the chapter divisions. Clearly, the song begins, "Behold my servant," just like 42:1. "Behold my servant." It's a very carefully worked poem. It has five stanzas, each of three verses. And the middle of the poem is the middle central thought of the whole thing. You know how Hebrew thinking loves to do that. It comes in from an angle to a central idea and goes out on a parallel line. Well, the central idea here is verses 4-6, because there are five sections. I've just listed them there in the notes. And right at the heart of the central section of the poem, which is where all our attention is to be directed, is the wonderful fifth verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Terrific contrasts there, aren't they? He, our, him, us, his, we. So here is the great substitution. Here is the great work of Christ on our behalf. You cannot read verse 5 and not believe in substitutionary atonement. It is absolutely built into the whole central statement of this poem about the work of Christ on the cross. Starts off with a mysterious figure in 52:13, my servant who's high and lifted up and exalted, but in the next verse people regard his appearance as so marred beyond human semblance that he's hardly recognizable as a person. What's that all about? 53:1-3, his suffering in life. Whoever would have believed this was the arm of the Lord? That's the force of verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Whoever would have thought that in this figure, who grew up as a vulnerable baby, nearly killed in his infancy, if Herod had had his way, he would have been, and in an obscure home in Nazareth for many, many years, a young plant like a root out of dry ground with no apparent sustenance, nothing celebrity status or charismatic personality to draw people to him, no beauty that we should desire him, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that's the life story of Jesus, suffering in his life, the suffering servant. And then taking that suffering to the cross, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. You see, we start to appear in the poem about the end of verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So we're involved in this. He's doing this for us. And then you get the substitution. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And that conclusion is that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6, we turn every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The verb actually there means the Lord has gathered together and put upon him the iniquity of us all. He's gathered it all up, all our sinfulness, and laid it on him, the Lord Jesus, who carries our sins in his body on the cross. Chapter 53, 7 to 9, his suffering in death, obviously clearly fulfilled in his crucifixion with a thief either side and his burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. And then the victory and the resurrection triumph of the last stanza. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is all God's plan. This is how he's turning the faithless city into the faithful city. He has put him to grief. And when he makes his soul an offering for sin, that is when he gives himself up as the sacrificial lamb, he will see his offspring. Ah, so there's life beyond the grave. He will prolong his days. It isn't the end when he says finished. It's the end of his great atoning work, but not the end of him. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And through knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, many will be accounted righteous, because he'll bear their iniquities. Well, we can't do justice to that in a few minutes, can we? But what a great passage to take into our minds and hearts and to meditate on. He poured out his life to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And now he lives to make intercession for the transgressors. And the commentary is 54 and 55. 54, Zion, rejoice. God is going to expand his covenant community. 55, the nations. The gospel goes out to them. 55 is a great gospel chapter. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Why? Because the servant's done the work. He has purchased that great salvation. And he is the one who will make, 55:3, an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David, revealed to all my people from all the nations who turn to me and trust in me. And the great promise that the word of the Lord will not return empty, that it will accomplish that to which he sent it. Well, we'll have to stop there on this round, I think. We do have just a very short time for some questions. So please feel free to launch in on anything you'd like to ask. Sorry, thank you.
I wonder if you could very briefly distinguish, if they are to be distinguished, between the words justice and righteousness, which perhaps in the Isaiah words,
yes,
which seem almost synonymous.
Yes, thank you very much. I think the distinction is that righteousness is the quality of the righteous God revealed in actions which reflect his character. So righteousness is the word for acceptability by God, because here the character of God is being revealed in human behavior. And the mishpat is much more the judgment of God as to what is right. So righteousness is a character thing, and mishpat is more a declaration of what is the right thing. Mishpat declares what righteousness looks like. Righteousness, and particularly, of course, in the gospel, the imputed righteousness of Christ, is the quality of godness which God gives to those who trust in him. So I see mishpat as a sort of, I think it is primarily a royal word. The king gives his decree. This will be so and that will not. But the mishpat of God is based upon his righteous character, and that is what he wants to see in his people. Thank you.
David?
Yes?
You mentioned before about prophecy working at these three levels, like the three P's.
Yes.
The prophecy about the servants, do they work on those three levels as well? So was there a sort of
fulfillment for them, you know, with the first readers, were they thinking the servant is someone closer to them than Jesus?
Yes, I think they probably did think that. And of course the servant is used, and we really haven't had time to look at that, but the servant is also used of Cyrus here in chapters 40 to 48. Cyrus, who's the Persian king who defeats the Babylonians, God describes him as my servant because he's going to be the channel through which they are restored to Jerusalem. So there is a sort of limited servant fulfillment at their time, at that first hill. I think most of Isaiah's hearers would have thought the Messiah is going to come very soon. They wouldn't have known that there was going to be this long period of centuries before you get to the second hill and the fulfillment in Jesus. But I think for them it's an encouragement to know God is going to do it. And all those years of waiting say, well, he hasn't finished with us because he hasn't completed his work. Just like as we wait for the return of Jesus, you know, there's a similar reaction, isn't there? He hasn't finished yet. He's still at work. He's still bringing about his purposes. So I think in this case, there is much less clarity at the first hill, and you need the second one to really demonstrate it. But there's enough there to sustain faith. And of course, after this now, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, the messianic hope is increasing and growing and developing all the time. And Isaiah is the one who really first puts that into words. So here is the sort of whole seedbed of the messianic expectation here in Isaiah. Yes, sir.
That in mind, can you help us understand why the disciples might have missed this?
Yeah. I think their problem, the disciples' problem, is to hold together different strands. With our hindsight, it looks obvious to us, but I don't think it was to them. So they've got, on the one hand, the anointed conqueror, whom we're going to meet after tea. and the anointed conqueror is going to rule and reign with great authority and restore the nation under his sovereignty. On the other hand, you've got the suffering servant who's going to give his life a ransom for many. So I think to hold those two things together is enormously difficult for someone who doesn't know the Jesus story. And so I think when Jesus comes, you know, they, even the disciples can't get it right, can they? They declare, "You're the Christ, the Son of God," and he then begins to say, "I must go to the cross," and they immediately say, "No, you mustn't. We can't have, you know, if you're the Christ, you can't suffer and die." For us, we can see how the two things perfectly fit, but for them, it must have been a real enigma, I think. I think the other thing to say is for us, only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see it. I mean, there are plenty of people who could understand the logic but wouldn't see it spiritually. And certainly the Gospels say, you know, Jesus opens their eyes. He is the one who through the Spirit brings them to understand it. And I think it's not insignificant, just having thought about the Ascension recently, that those 40 days between the resurrection and the Ascension, he was teaching them the kingdom of God. And he was training them, really, to read the Old Testament in the light of the resurrection, cross and resurrection.